There's a couple of different passages of Scripture that I'd like for you to look at with me this morning. One is found in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And the other one is found in Matthew 13. Both of these passages are companion passages to the one that we read a little earlier from Luke 13. So we'll, with the help of God's Spirit, we're going to be talking about the kingdom of God again. And the only way that I could describe what I feel the Lord wants us to get out of this, or at least one of the things that we need to get out of this passage, is the fact that the kingdom of God is much bigger than what we think. I don't know if this relates to you or if you can relate to this or not, but I remember one time as I was growing up, I think I was, I don't know for sure, maybe 16 or 17 years old. And our church where we went in Meadville wasn't a very big church, and it seemed like as a teenager, just looking around and kind of, I don't know, not really giving it a lot of deep thought. It was just the way that I felt, that I was kind of in a small group, a small thing. Our youth group wasn't big, and it just was, like I said, I don't think I really gave it a lot of thought, but that's just the feeling that I had. And it was almost like I had heard messages preached on the message that was partly, a part of it was in our scripture reading today, but the message that Jesus gave about the straight gate and the narrow way and the wide gate and the broad way. And I had heard sermons and messages about that. And so I just pretty much concluded that, you know, few there are that go therein, and sure looks like it to me. But I remember having the opportunity to do something that I had never done before, and something that was really unusual for our family, in fact. But there was another lady that attended our church, and her and my mom got their heads together, and they decided, they'd heard about this big church holiness convention that was held in Huntington, West Virginia, every April. And they kind of got their heads together and decided that would be nice to go to something like that just to see what it's like and get a spiritual boost. And so I don't remember them asking me and my twin brother if we wanted to go along. I think they told us we were going. So it was Mom and this other lady and about 16 or 17-year-old twins took off in the car, drove from Meadville down to Huntington, West Virginia, and made reservations to stay in a hotel for overnight. And we got there. The convention was held in the convention center for the city of Huntington, which was a pretty large place. And I just really can't describe to you how overwhelmed I was, to put it in terms that maybe some of us are familiar with. I was blown away by the size of the congregation, the size of the crowd that had come there to that convention. But the thing that impressed me, I guess, more than anything else, there were all kinds of Bible colleges from all over the United States that sent their choirs to this convention to sing at the convention, and the organizers would plan for one or two choirs to have songs in every service during this whole convention, and it just seemed like the place was swarming with young people that were serving the Lord and singing for God, and I can't describe the impression that it made on me when I realized that the kingdom of God is much bigger than what I realized. And the reality is that what I experienced that day was just a tiny, tiny little speck compared to God's kingdom around the world. Amen? And so we're going to talk about that for a little while this morning with the Lord's help. I want to read out of Mark chapter 4, just a few verses, and I'm going to read it from the New King James Bible this morning. In verse 26, we read, "And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And then over in Matthew chapter 13, we have these two really short parables that were included in our scripture reading from Luke 13. In Matthew 13, starting with verse 31, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." Of course, you know, I suppose most of us know that the word leaven is another word, an older word for the word yeast. Same idea as the word yeast. Well, we've been looking from time to time at different scriptures that talk about the kingdom of God. And we've been talking about different ways that the kingdom is described and what it means for us as we try to live our lives in harmony with God's kingdom and God's kingdom principles. And we've talked about several different things already. But today, I want to take a look at these three different parables. The one about the spreading of the seed and it growing up into ripe grain. And then the one about the mustard seed and the one about the leaven. Have you ever been amazed to find out something about the phenomenal growth of a company or an organization or something that started out with very, very humble beginnings? I did a casual search a little not too long ago on the internet one day, and I was looking for examples of large corporations that had very small beginnings. Well, I guess I should have known this. It's really logical to know that every company that starts out has to start out small. You don't end up, I mean, you just don't begin with a multi-million dollar company. And so that should have been a given. But I actually was amazed to find out how many big, huge, billion-dollar companies started out in somebody's garage. That's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? To think of companies like Google, I think, was one of the ones that is an online internet search and a lot of other things that they do. I couldn't even begin to tell you what all that they do on the internet that's done by the Google company. And I believe Google is a multi-billion dollar company today, and it started in somebody's garage. It's really kind of interesting. In some cases, the small startup companies were predicted to fail, or at least they were considered, you know, pretty much had reached their peak or their pinnacle, and it really wasn't going to get any bigger. For example, I read several years ago that a guy by the name of Thomas Watson, who was chairman of the board of IBM in 1943. Chairman of the board of this corporation in 1943. This is what he said. I think there is a world market for about 5 computers. His vision's about like some of ours, isn't it? Now, the reason why he would make a statement like that is because back in those days, a computer took up a whole room with just the equipment to do calculations that they were doing or trying to do. He obviously had no conception of the fact that someday all of the things that were done in that room full of equipment and machines would be done, you know, in little chips that are smaller than that. But I think it's laughable to hear that the chairman of this company that's, you know, supposed to be dreaming big and supposed to be thinking big, he says, well, I think there really is only a worldwide market for about 5 computers. When we get those 5 built, we'll be done. Well, in the lessons that we're going to look at today, Jesus seems to be telling us that the kingdom of God is much the same way. It starts out small, but it ends up very, very large. In fact, so large it can't be really described. So I want to take a little bit of time just to review some details from each of these parables, and then we're going to kind of apply it and talk about the how it affects us as we relate that to living our lives in the kingdom of God. Start with the first one there in Mark 4, beginning with verse 26. Now, in Mark earlier, there's a parable that we often call the parable of the sower. And it's recorded in Matthew and it's recorded in Luke as well. And the parable of the sower really could be called the parable of the soils, because that's the emphasis. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, beginning of chapter 4, that's where you'll find it. And it's a story about someone planting seed or scattering seed, and the seed lands on different kinds of soil and what happens to it when it does that. Now, there are some comparisons that we can make between that story and this one at verse 26, but they're not the same. They are very different in some respects. In the parable of the sower, the main point is the condition of the soil and how important it is for each of us to make sure that our hearts are good soil for the Word of God to take root and to grow. And that's kind of the issue that's addressed there. We won't go into that in any more detail. But this story, the main point seems to be, what does the seed do when it gets into the good soil? He says in verse 26, I lost my spot here. He was talking about the seed that the man scatters and it gets down into the earth. And the word earth is really a parallel, or can be a parallel to the good soil that was talked about in the first parable that produced fruit and produced 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. One writer says this: in the earlier parable, the sower is Christ, and we may take it that way in this parable, where it says a man who casts seed on the earth. That could represent Christ. Now, some people think if you do that, then you've got a difficulty in explaining why this man does not know how the seed grows when he sleeps at night and gets up in the daytime. But the difficulty can be removed if we understand that Jesus is comparing himself to a man, any man, someone that is out there spreading or scattering seed across the field. So he's comparing himself to that man, and he trusts that seed to grow once it gets down into the good soil. And then, of course, later on in this story, when he says, when the grain has ripened, that man that is compared to Jesus, he gives the orders to put in the sickle and harvest the grain, which was basically a way of representing the end of time and the harvest of souls from the earth. Once the seed gets into the good soil, then it does what seeds were designed to do. Of course, Jesus had a lot to say about seeds in the soil, didn't he? You remember when he told some of his disciples that unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls into the ground, it decays. And I don't know if you've ever dug up a seed after it's been planted for a while, but I have. I've seen them from time to time. Some of them I dug up by mistake. It was like, oops. But you look at it and it's like, it's dead. It's more wilted or withered than what it was when you put it in. But there's life in that seed. And when Jesus was describing it falling into the ground and dying, and then life springs from that. And the blade pretty soon shoots up through the ground and begins to grow. And that's what is a comparison here to what Jesus is talking about. In Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." A single seed becomes a plant, and then the plant produces fruit. And the seed that is scattered throughout that field is all growing at the same time. And there's a whole field of, later when the time arrives, there's a whole field of ripened grain ready for harvest. And it's almost like a miracle. It's almost like, how did that happen? Just because somebody scattered seed out there on that soil. One commentary said it illustrates the nature of the reign of God in the human heart. And it suggests the Christian doctrine of growth in grace. And it inculcates a continued trust in God who will give a harvest when it's time. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ." Hallelujah. God is the one that enables that seed to grow. It's not my responsibility, and it's not your responsibility to grow the seed. It's our responsibility to be involved in helping to scatter the seed and plant the seed. But the rest of it is up to God, and Paul seems to be hinting to that here, that I am confident that what God has begun in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ. Praise the Lord. In the parable of the mustard seed, one writer explains that the growth of the kingdom was still difficult for Jesus' disciples to really grasp it, to really understand it. But they were all familiar with the little tiny mustard seed. And so Jesus uses that as an example. And he says, it's like a mustard seed planted in the ground in a garden. And that seed that is very, very small begins to grow. And it pushes up through the soil and eventually grows to the point where it's a large enough bush or a large enough tree that the birds of the air can literally come and find rest in its branches and find shade in that tree. We again have a seed mentioned here, but it's not what's implied in the first story, which was probably wheat or barley, something that would be a whole crop in the field. But this is a single seed. This is a mustard seed. And it's growing as a plant, and the kingdom is like a kernel of mustard, because like it, the rule of Christ's grace among men has a phenomenal growth from the tiniest beginning. Think back in your own life. The very beginning stages of when God was awakening in your heart the desire and the interest in spiritual things, and God was beginning to speak to you, and it was just very, very small perhaps, but in time that desire and that hunger and that thirst began to grow and began to get stronger and stronger, until finally the day came where we might say there was that germination, and God's Spirit came into our hearts and we were born again, and new life began. New life started growing. Amen. And today you're a whole lot different than you were at that very beginning, at that very those days when it was just barely noticeable what God was doing in your life. This particular plant starts out as one of the smallest seeds, and it grows into a rather large bush or a tree. And it's big enough, he says, for the birds of the air to come and find shelter and rest. I like the way one writer described it. He says, God's kingdom on earth starts out very small and insignificant. A single baby born in an obscure stable in the little town of Bethlehem. Unknown about, or not known by very many people. And then the Lord, through his grace and mercy, spread the news, and the angels came and talked to the shepherds, and they found out about it, and they came. But and then as Jesus grew and became an adult, he gathered a small group of disciples. People might look at that and say, wow, what could ever happen with 12 men? But those 12 men that Jesus had gathered around him and taught them for 3.5 years, those men turned their world upside down. And that's a fact, because it's recorded in Acts. Even skeptics, even sinners were saying, these men have turned the world upside down. I haven't heard anybody say that about Wayside. Sure would be nice if they would. But it can happen. Do you believe that? Amen. It can happen. What God can do through 12 disciples, he can do certainly through all of the people who profess his name today, and his kingdom can have an impact that he wants it to have. The third parable is a parable of the yeast or the leaven. I remember when I was very young, I used to hear that story, and of course it says that it's like a woman who hides leaven into the measures of meal. And I thought, I used to just hear that word hide, and I thought, wow, she must be trying to keep it from being found by somebody. And she stuck it in there to hide it, and then lo and behold, it came out in the open anyway. Well, that really isn't the point of the story. The point of the story is she did it on purpose. She put that leaven into the dough, into the meal, and she kneaded it and mixed it in and completely got it spread throughout the whole batch of dough. And she did it because she knew that that was necessary. But she also had the faith that by doing what she was doing, that yeast was going to begin taking action. There was going to be things happening inside of that batch of dough that was beyond her control. It was more than she could ever do. And that yeast begins to work and begins to have an effect and permeate the whole batch of dough until finally there is enough dough there to make lots and lots of bread for the people that are hungry. Leaven or yeast in the Bible is used extensively in other passages to represent evil. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples one day, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Beware of their teaching. Beware of the things that they say that can get down into your heart and lead you astray. So we have those accounts, but this time, leaven pictures the good power of Christ's rule of grace, which secretly but effectively produces the beneficial results. Just like yeast changes the whole composition of the meal so that it expands and it can be baked into delicious bread, so the kingdom of God expands and it permeates the world and it changes its composition. And that's the thing that I really feel like we need to grasp anew of the emphasis and the meaning of that this morning. The yeast changed the whole composition of that batch of dough. Without it, it'd be nothing but flat, hard, crusty, I don't know if you'd even call it bread. But with that yeast, it changes the whole composition. And dear friends, I truly believe that that's God's intention for our world, for the people of God and the kingdom of God to permeate the whole world and change the composition of our world. Remember, Jesus said when he was teaching his disciples to pray, one of the things he urged them to pray for: let thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he taught us to pray. So I'm going to just kind of analyze these three parables together real quickly here to kind of review if I could. In all three of these parables, there's a very, what we might call a paltry beginning. Very small beginning. In all three of these, whether we're talking about small seeds or we're talking about a small amount of yeast, it's a very small beginning. None of these, in and of themselves, seem like they're very significant. But the second thing I notice about all three of these, there's phenomenal growth. In the one story, there's a seed that is planted or scattered all over the field. And before long, there are blades of grain shooting up through the soil, and they grow and they grow and they develop heads on the stalk, and then the heads become mature and fill out until finally you have a whole field of ripened grain. And it's a mystery how it all happens and how it all transpires. There's phenomenal growth. In the second story, there's a small seed that grows into a tree that's big enough to give shade and big enough to give lodging and rest to the birds of the air. In the third story, we have the leaven that penetrates and permeates, and it profoundly affects all of the dough that it was put into. I was thinking about this and the fact that God is seemingly telling us that the kingdom was meant and it was designed to grow. It was designed to overcome wherever it is spread. And I was thinking about how that I know for me at times, and I mentioned this at the beginning of the message, how I used to hear the story of Jesus when he said, you know, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And I've heard people throughout my life, and I'm sure you have too, sometimes we've all been guilty of doing this ourselves, kind of wringing our hands and say, well, you know, the Bible says there's only going to be a few that find it. There's not much we can do. And on the contrary, on the other side of the coin, so to speak, he says, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go into that way. And we kind of use that sometimes. I know I have in the past. We use as an excuse to say, well, not very many people want to hear the truth. Not very many people want the gospel. And things aren't really happening much these days. And it's going to get worse and worse. And we make all of these excuses. But if you examine the real intention of the meaning there, Jesus is saying there's few in comparison to the other way. But if you read through the Bible, there are hints that we have in different places how that the people that are worshiping and serving God, especially as we come to the end of time and we get the prophecies of Revelation, for example, there's an innumerable host of people praising the Lord together and worshiping Him together. When we get to heaven, dear friends, it's not going to be a small group. It's not going to be a small group. In chapter 5 of Revelation, the writer says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Which is another way of saying you can't number them. But back in the Old Testament, God gave that same image to the prophet Daniel. Listen to what it says in Daniel 7. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open." There the Lord revealed to the prophet Daniel again the numbers of people that would be there when the Ancient of Days, referring to God himself, is seated upon the throne and the final time of judgment when the books are open. And he says, you can't number the people. So there's a praiseworthy result that comes about from each one of these stories. The whole field of ripened grain is ready to harvest for the good of many people who rely on that for their food. The large tree for the benefit of mankind and birds. The large batch of dough ready to provide bread for the hungry. So I just want to close with making a few applications for us this morning. First of all, do not despise small beginnings. If you've read anything at all about the history of revivals, and I'm talking about national revivals, talking about revivals that swept across Europe or swept across the United States years ago, if you've read about those, you know that almost, if not all of them, almost every one of them started out by a handful of people getting together to pray for revival. Do not despise small beginnings. There are a lot of little things that we can do to plant a little seed that spreads the word. And we can let people hear the word of God in some way or another. And the Lord can take that and use it and bring it to mind. I just finished reading a book. I'm going to mention it again here in just a little bit, but it's a book that just thrills my heart. And the title of the book is called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's a story about a Muslim man, an American citizen. His parents came here before he was born, I believe, or shortly after he was born. But just diligently seeking the truth about God, earnestly defending his faith in the Quran and in the Muslim religion. But he developed a close friendship with another guy that he was in college with, who was just an ardent, solid Christian. And this story is about his process of seeking the Lord and seeking God and seeking to know the truth and how he eventually came to surrender his life to Jesus Christ. But it all started out with just little tiny beginnings. It's very, very little comments that were made that the Lord used to bring back to his mind and raise those questions of what about this and what about this? And that very small seed that was planted began to grow. And it actually took a period of over 4 years, I think, it, if I remember correctly, over 4 years of interaction between those two all through college and even after college into graduate school. It took that long, but God's word was growing and the seed was growing and it was making a gradual difference in his mind and in his heart until finally he could reject the truth no longer. He could reject the evidence no longer, and he finally yielded his life to the Lord. So don't despise small things. Sometimes I have found myself in the past, or maybe not even that long ago, but I find myself neglecting little things that I can do just because I'm convinced that it doesn't amount to much, just because it's not going to have that much effect. Well, that's not up for us to decide, is it? Our responsibility is to plant the seed. Our responsibility is get the word out. And let God take care of what happens after that. It's the seed that grows in the soil on its own. And God is the one that designed all of that according to his plan and his purpose. The second thing I would say from these stories is that we need to learn to trust God for the development and growth of the seed that has been planted. Now, it doesn't remove our responsibility to pray. And it doesn't remove our responsibility to do whatever the Lord opens up as opportunities. It doesn't eliminate our responsibility to counsel or to teach or to disciple those that are seeking the truth or those that the Lord brings into our pathway. But it does relieve us of the responsibility for its effectiveness. That's not my job. That's God's job. And he's far more capable than I am. Amen? And you too. He's capable than all, more capable than all of us. Yes. I would say it like this. It does relieve us of any anxiety about how my efforts are going and how it's going to produce fruit. Again, it's not my job. We need to turn that over to the Lord and let him relieve us of the anxiety and the wringing of our hands and say, Lord, you know the seed has been planted and you're the only one that can make it have an effect. You're the only one that can speak to that person when no one else is around. God is the only one that can bring those words that you have said, those thoughts that you have planted in their minds. God's the one that brings those thoughts back to their memory. And they think about it and dwell on it. That all is God's responsibility.
Yes,
and we can be relieved of that anxiety. God uses the most unlikely things to ultimately increase his kingdom. Some of the things that we would naturally pass over or miss it. And again, I refer back to this book that I was just telling you about, how that so many of us, I think, are conditioned to have this idea because of the world conditions and because of what's going on in our society and in our world, we're kind of conditioned to think that Muslims are not interested in finding out the truth about the gospel. Well, if you kind of go at it from that standpoint, I guess they're not interested. But there's ways of reaching them, as this book pointed out. When this relationship and it really was nothing more than this friend, and I might just kind of pause to mention that in this story or in this man's story, it was very, very evident how important it was that the relationship be started and be a relationship be established before they really got into the discussions. Why is that important? Well, because there were times when they kind of got into heated arguments about their beliefs. But both of the men testified that they kept going back and they kept seeing each other because they knew that they each cared for the other one. And the only way they could know that is because they had established a strong relationship. But I think we're kind of conditioned to think that nobody would want to hear what we have to say. Nobody would want to be involved in a discussion with us, or certainly wouldn't want to be involved in a friendship with us. But God uses unlikely things to do unlikely results. Right. And some of the things that we've heard about all through our lives from time to time, we're just amazed. How did this happen? How did this come out of such a little insignificant event, or such a little insignificant planting of a seed? I'm glad that God is able to do that. Praise the Lord. And then the final thing I would say is we need to give God the glory for the triumph of his kingdom wherever it spreads. He deserves the honor and the praise for what he is doing. He deserves the glory for all that is taking place and all that is transpiring. And there's ways, again, we are so isolated in many respects, and what we hear on the news, even though it comes from other parts of the world, it doesn't tell everything that's going on. And if you get in touch with the right kind of organizations, you discover that Christians are, the church is growing by leaps and bounds in other places around the world. Christians are being martyred by their faith, and in those areas where they're being martyred for their faith, the church is just expanding and growing exponentially. We wonder, we kind of scratch our head and say, how does that happen? I don't know how it happened. I know it's all because of God and the power of his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The kingdom of God is way bigger than what we may think.